Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. So last week we commenced a series looking at the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is found in John chapter 17. And I noted by way of introduction, last week was really just an introduction and a little bit of an overview, and we noted by way of introduction that our Lord Jesus Christ prays as a man. He is, of course, the God-man, but it's an impossibility for God to pray to God, and we need to understand that. So Christ is pouring out his heart in this prayer, and indeed all of his prayers, as a man. He's crying out in his humanity. As a man, he had real needs, and he needed his Father's help. He needed his Father's strength and enabling and so on in order to fulfill the ministry that had been given to him. So we need to understand that prayer on the part of our Lord Jesus is actually an act of what we call humiliation. Christ was humbling himself and submitting himself as a man to his Father in the same kind of way, in a sense, that we do as people. We humble ourselves and we submit ourselves to God in prayer, and that's what Christ is doing. We also noted here, excuse me, that, where am I? Yeah, that's it. Christ not only prayed for himself, but he prayed for his disciples. I lost my train of thought there. And hence it is called the high priestly prayer, because he intercedes for others. It's a large portion of the prayer. He prays for his disciples in their needs as well. And so he's interceding here, and his intercession anticipates the ministry that he now has at the right hand of his Father. So Christ has not stopped in ministry. Christ is still ministering to us, and he does so by way of prayer. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. And so in praying on their behalf, here in their presence, it anticipates, it prefigures the ministry that was to come. And importantly, we also noted that he doesn't only pray on their behalf, but he prays before them. They are actually in the room. They are listening to what he is saying. And that's very purposeful on his part. He wants them to hear what he has to say, because his prayer is full of instruction. It's full of blessing. There is much that can be learned by just listening, or in our case, reading what he had to say. And that's true of all of the prayers in the Bible. And we noted in particular, in just by way of an overview of the whole of the prayer, some of the lessons that can be learned. The prayer is theologically rich. It's full of truth. It's not ramble. It's not just someone waffling on. It's full of biblical realities. We also noted that it's a confident prayer. Christ expected to be received and to be heard by virtue of the fact he had finished the work given to him. He had fulfilled the purposes of God, and there's an expectation, a certainty on his part that God will receive him, will answer his prayer and receive him. And we also noted that it's a prayer that's really loaded with emotion. We see it in several words, O Father. But it's a prayer full of feeling, consistent with what we find in the Psalms. And again, you know, our prayers are not just to be mindless, sort of just dribble and we're done. We should mean what we pray, and our prayers should be loaded with feeling and emotion as we worship God and we bring before God our needs. And so in the prayer, there's lots to instruct us about God and his purposes and how we should pray. Our prayers should be theological. They should be loaded with the Bible. They should be intelligent prayers. They should be confident prayers. God received his Son. We are in the Son, and we can pray confidently. We don't take a backward step, as it were, when it comes to prayer. We can pray with confidence, and we ought to pray full of feeling, because we mean our prayers. We seek to do business with God. And so they were some of the things that we were looking at. Let's read again the first five verses together. When Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So I want us to keep in mind, and I'll probably say this throughout the series, I want us to keep in mind that we are being taught truth. Understand that the prayer is, it's theological, it's loaded with truth, because Christ wanted them and he wants us to understand certain things. He's teaching us things about God. He's teaching us things about himself. He's teaching us things about his disciples or about ourselves and the hope we have and all these kinds of things. So we need to understand that there is much to learn. It's not simply a prayer on their behalf. It's an instructional prayer. It's a theological prayer. And the thing that I want us to think about this evening is the glory of God. These verses are concerned with the glory of God, or more specifically, they are concerned with the glorification of God. And that appears several times sort of interwoven throughout these verses. So I want us to consider two things in light of this evening. The first thing I want us to consider is the glorification of the Godhead. The glorification of the Godhead. Verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So the hour has come, meaning that his earthly ministry was now at an end. In terms of the tasks given to him by his Father, they are complete. They're done. He is in the upper room with his disciples. They've broken bread together. He's taught them a number of things about his coming about his death and then ultimately his return and what they can expect in the world and so on and so forth. The only thing now awaiting Jesus Christ is death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He has completed everything else. And his concern now is that he would bring glory to his Father. And in order for him to bring glory to his Father must glorify him. Now, I want to break this down, and there are several layers to it. There is a complexity to it. If you read through the first five verses, Christ makes the point that he has already glorified his Father on the earth. He's completed the work up till this point that was given to him. He has glorified his Father on the earth. Now he wants his Father to glorify him, and he wants his Father to glorify him that he then in turn might glorify his Father. And so there's a bit to step through in terms of this idea of glorification. What do we mean by glorification? The idea of glorification is to esteem, it's to magnify, it's to render, it's to honor. So God is glorious, altogether glorious, meaning that he has intrinsic value. But the majesty, the holiness, the dignity, the perfection that belongs to him alone is his glory. And God is glorified when these characteristics are revealed, when they are made known, and people acknowledge them, or angels acknowledge them, and they worship him. He is worshipped because he is because he is glorious. Now, we glorify God. You and I glorify God. We glorify God when we sing truths about God. We glorify God through the preaching of the word. We glorify God when we talk to one another about the truths of God. And we glorify God in that we acknowledge that these truths are real, we believe them, and they mean something to us, and we are thankful to God, and we worship him. So he is made manifest to us through the truth. We believe the truth and we respond appropriately. We give glory to him. The objective concern of the ministry of Jesus Christ was to glorify the Father. And he could say in verse 4 at the end of his ministry, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And so he had glorified his Father in that he had spoken the words of his Father. He had proclaimed the way of salvation. He had preached the truth. He glorified his Father in that he performed the works of his Father. That is miracles. He healed the sick. He cast demons out. He provided for the needy. He glorified his Father in that he performed the, demonstrated, I should say, the power of the Father, in that he controlled the sea and the wind and he walked on the water. So he manifested the glory of the Father through his life. And people believed that he had come from the bosom of his Father and that he was exactly like his Father. They worshipped him as God the Son. During the days of his ministry, he had done everything required of him to reveal the Father to the world. And so he could say, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so it's like John, reflecting back on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, could say, we beheld his glory. We saw God in and through him. We beheld his glory as we heard him preach, as we saw him perform miracles, as he walked on the water, as he healed the sick, as he made the truth known. We beheld his glory. We saw God in and through him. They knew he had come from heaven. They knew he was God the Son. They received him as their Messiah and they worshipped him. He taught them in John 14, which was read to us earlier. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The words that I speak, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. My words are from heaven. They are my Father's words. My works are from heaven. They are my Father's works. In seeing me, you have seen the Father. He is, of course, the incarnate God. And so on the one hand, Christ had already glorified the Father. He had finished the work given to him. He had manifested the glory of the Father in many ways. There was nothing left to do other than to die and to conquer death and return from where he came. Now, it has to also be said at the same time, while the glory of God was revealed through him, on another level, the glory of God in Christ was also concealed. It wasn't fully revealed. Christ revealed the glory of the Father in certain ways at certain times. It was a discrete, partial kind of revelation. The visible glory of God in terms of the divine essence was hidden behind the veil of his flesh. When we read in Scripture about the glory of God and we think of his characteristics, his attributes, his purposes, and, you know, his holiness and perfection, and love and mercy and justice and all of these things, God's glory is summed up and pictured for us in the Bible in terms of light. Always in terms of light. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that God dwells in unapproachable light. That idea of light is perfection. It's sinlessness. You know, the account of God before Moses in Exodus chapter 34, and God revealed something of himself, like the back of himself, whatever that means, there was some kind of small manifestation of the presence of God, and Moses' face glowed like the sun. He had to hide his face. Exodus 34. We know in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was up on the mount with Peter, James, and John. And we are told that he shone like the sun. His face radiated like the sun. His body, his clothing, it emanated with such a bright light. It was like looking into the sun. Light, pointing to the divine essence, which ordinarily, as Christ lived his life, had been subdued. So the humanity of Christ covered that glory without ever removing it. And this concealment was necessary in order to live a normal life, the kind of life that you and I would live. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Without reading those verses, we are told how Christ subdued his glory. And he did not draw upon his divine attributes in order to make life easy for himself, in order to get something over someone. He could have used his divine attributes, but he chose not to. Rather, he came in the form of a servant, and he lived as an ordinary man doing the ordinary things that people have to do. So if you were to look at the life of Christ, apart from his preaching and teaching, especially going back to when he was younger, when he went to school, there was nothing extraordinary about him. Of course, he had no sin. But just to look at him and to watch him, there was nothing different about him. When he went about his chores as a boy and growing up, there was nothing different about him. When he went to the marketplace and he bought food, when he went to the carpenter's shop, when he mingled with people and he was out and about, there was nothing different about him in terms of the glory of God. There was no bright light, there was no aura, there was no halo, there was nothing like that. His life was lived as an ordinary human. Here in John chapter 17, verse 1, he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Christ is effectively praying for the reversal of the subduing of the divine essence. That idea of the divine essence, the subduing of the divine essence, is called the kenosis theory, kenosis in Greek. Christ is praying for the reversal of the kenosis. All these years, the divine glory had been subdued. Yes, he did things to reveal who he was and to reveal the Father, in terms of his preaching, in terms of the miracles, but they were little snippets. Insofar as he is divine, completely divine, the divine essence, no one would have known. That glory, that light that is described as in the Bible was completely subdued. But now he is praying that he would once again be glorified with his Father. Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so there was a time before the incarnation, and we don't know really what this is like. We can't imagine it. But Christ is depicted as being with the Father. He doesn't have a body. And he's shared in the glory of the Father, with the Father, and he's worshipped by angels. But through the incarnation, that is subdued, and he doesn't draw upon it or use it. He just shows little snippets at various times, and we have the transfiguration. But he's now praying that he would return to the Father, and he would return to the glory that he shared with the Father. The Apostle John prophetically declares in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Every eye will see him. What does that mean? They'll just see a man? They'll see nothing. They will see the glorified man. The earth will see him as it has never seen him before. He will come in glory. And for some, that will be a time of great joy and rejoicing. And for others, it will be a time of horror and mourning. Now, importantly, although Christ is worthy to be glorified because he's God, he doesn't actually seek his own glory. In his glorification, he seeks the glorification of his Father. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. So the glorification of the Son involves the final completion of the work that's before him. The bulk of the work is done. In terms of 3.5 years of ministry, it's finished. But what does lie before him is death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And as I intimated last week, in order to accomplish this, he needs his Father's help. As a man, he needs the Father to undertake for him, to strengthen him, and to able to see it through to the end. And then finally, when he does ascend back to the right hand of the Father, he will receive his rightful place. He will be enthroned in the glory. And again, he will be worshipped by angels. He will be worshipped by men. He will receive the glory that he once shared with the Father prior to the incarnation. But here's the point to Jesus' prayer. When the Son is glorified, when he is glorified, he will then glorify the Father. Well, how is the Father glorified? By the enthronement of the Son, by the return of the Son. The Father is glorified in that the mission is successful. The very reason for which he sent the Son into the earth is now completely finished. Atonement has been made. He's been received back up into heaven, and all of God's people now are secure, and in time, each person that Christ died for will be saved. So God is glorified, the Father is glorified in the salvation of his people. And that's signified by the fact that the Son has returned home, as it were. The Son has gone back to heaven victorious. He's at the right hand of the Father, sharing glory with the Father. That means that the mission of salvation has been a success. It's complete. All of God's people are secure. They're not yet all saved. When Christ ascended to heaven, we weren't saved. We weren't born. But Christ's ascension and his glorification guarantees the salvation of all of God's people throughout time. And in this, the Father is glorified. The mission has been successful. The saving of sinners. People no longer live for self. They no longer live for Satan. But rather they serve God. They worship God. They love God. They obey God. They make God known to others. The church becomes the preacher of the gospel. And God is glorified through his people on the earth. As they are saved and as they go about his business. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God is glorified through the giving of eternal life. Now, it's interesting when we think of Christ and the way he is described so often in preaching today and kind of like the mental sort of picture that people have of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, in the book of Revelation, he is described as the light of heaven. He's returned to the right hand of the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light, altogether glorious. The mission is complete. Glory reigns in heaven as God draws in his people. So Christ glorified the Father on the earth. Having died, risen, and ascended, he would be glorified in heaven. And the Father would be glorified in the completed work of salvation and the ingathering of his people. Well, the second thing I want to note is that we must glorify God through the finished work of Christ. we must glorify God through the finished work of Christ. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. So throughout the days of his ministry, the Lord Jesus was obedient in everything, and he revealed Father to the world and the purposes of the Father, and in being faithful to the mission, he glorified his Father. And I would suggest to you that this spoke to the disciples as to what their business should be in this world. And it speaks to us about what our business should be in this world. Since we are the recipients of the completed work of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our example in all things. I mean, obviously there are things he did that we won't do. We won't perform miracles. We don't give our blood for the salvation of the world and so on. But in terms of the way in which he lived and his focus in life, if he is our example in all things and he lived for the glory of his Father, what then should we live for? Should we not follow him and also live to bring glory to God? I want to make 3 points of application with regards to this. We must glorify God through the finished work of Christ. 3 points of application. Firstly, we must pray that God would be glorified. That's where the prayer of our Lord Jesus begins. This great high priestly prayer, where does it commence? It commences with a concern that God would be glorified. As we step through this glorification, and there is a bit involved, what is Christ's concern? Christ's concern is that his Father would be glorified. I have glorified you in the earth. Now glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify the Father. He is fundamentally, overwhelmingly concerned with the glory of his Father. That's why he came into the world, that his Father would receive glory. Where does the Lord's prayer begin in Matthew chapter 6? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our prayers are to begin with the glory of God. Our thinking is to begin with the glory of God. The principal thing we must be concerned with in life is that God would be glorified in and through us. And this challenges us to think about what we do and why we do what we do. Why do we attend church? Do we do it out of habit? Do we do it because it's expected? Do we do it because that's where our friends are? Why do we go to work? What do you work for? To get a paycheck? Buy the things you like? Pay your bills? Put a roof over your head? What do you have family for? What do you want children? What for? Sometimes if you ask people, they have no answers. What do you want children for? Well, everybody wants children. Yeah, but what for though? First Corinthians 10:13. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I'll come back to this verse shortly. The spiritually healthy person wants God to be glorified in everything, in their own lives, giving thanks to God and praise to God and worshiping God, and they want God to be glorified by others through their works and through their example. And that applies to church. Why do we come to church? Why do we sing? Why do we preach sermons? Why do we serve? Why do we do what we do? Well, the motivation ought to be for the glory of God. What do you work? It ought to be for the glory of God. God has given us things to do, just as he gave his Son things to do. Obviously, they're different things, but he expects things of us in order to bring him glory. What about children? Our fundamental concern with children is that they are converted, and they will take the baton from us, as it were, and through their lives, they will glorify God in the earth. And so through successive generations, there is always a people to give to God the praise and the worship and the adoration and the obedience and to serve him in a manner of which he is worthy. course we have children to enjoy them and to play games with them and we enter into their world and they're a lot of fun. Absolutely, of course we do. But there's a higher calling to it. Of course we go to work to earn money and we want a roof over our head and to enjoy nice things in life. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a higher calling to it. We serve the Lord in our occupation. We demonstrate Christian qualities and characteristics for the world to see through our employment. We use our money for ourselves, yes, but also for God's glory. I'm not into this nonsense of redeeming the culture or anything like that, but if you play sport, and I love sport, most of you know that, and I have a son who's keen on sport, and it's not like it's some sort of spiritual exercise, but having said that, you can play in a way that honors God. You can play fair. You can play by the rules. You can play with sportsmanlike, in good sportsmanship and in fairness to the opposition. You don't have to be dirty. You don't have to break the rules. You don't have to be aggressive. You don't have to swear on the pitch. It's not win at all costs. You can glorify God in the ordinary things of life. But Cameron was telling me, I think it was yesterday or the day before, he knows two young guys who are plumbers. One is a bit older than him and one is his age. And the one that's a bit older than him is from a Christian family. And the younger guy who Cameron knows better is saying that older plumber, he says, when all the guys are talking about women, these are young men and, boys in their teenage years, when they're talking about women in the most derogatory terms and they use foul language and all that kind of stuff. And he said to Cameron, I've noticed that so-and-so doesn't join in. He said, you don't hear him swear and you don't hear him talking about females. I don't know that much about him or his family. He is manifesting something of the glory of God through restraint. He's showing that he's not cut from the same cloth as the others. The glory of God is something we should be constantly praying for and conscious of in terms of how we live, what we do, the example we set. Men can preach for their own glory because they love. There are men who, I guarantee you, I've been doing this for a long time, preachers love the sound of their own voice. It just comes with the terrain. And men can preach for their own glory. And people can listen to the sermons that they like, that tickle their ears, that ministers to them where they itch. And preacher and hearer are not necessarily concerned for the glory of God. That's just a fact. That's the way it is. And we must be so concerned with the glory of God that it saturates our prayers. It ought to saturate my sermons, but I don't preach my hobby horses. And you ought to be concerned with the glory of God and coming to listen to the ministry of God's word. It ought to saturate your prayer. So you don't just hear what you want to hear and dismiss what doesn't suit you. And I can guarantee you a lot of people listen selectively. I guarantee it. They pick and choose what they like. They're not concerned with the glory of God. They listen to what suits them. It's human nature. If our prayers are not saturated with a desire for God to be glorified, then really they are man-centered. We are just concerned with the things that interest us. We're driven only by our own needs, our own desires, our own reputations, our own interests, rather than the things which concern God. So first of all, we must pray that God would be glorified. Secondly, we must put to death the old man that the life of Christ would shine through us. This is building upon the point that I've just made. We cannot seriously pray for God to be glorified in our lives, in the workplace, in the church, in places of recreation, the family home, and so on and so forth. We cannot seriously pray for God to be glorified if we are content to live in our sins. It's a contradiction in terms. Glorify yourself, Lord, while I indulge myself in all of my whims and fancies. how will God glorify himself through us unless we are concerned to do his will and to subdue the flesh and to grow in Christ's likeness? I've already referred to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The backdrop to this, if you read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the backdrop is meat offered to idols. And it's something of a complex discussion, but it has a broad range of application. I don't think we make enough of it, frankly. Oh, it's meat offered to idols. It's first century stuff. What has it got to do with us? It has a lot to do with us. And Paul is really addressing the question. Is it okay for Christians to eat meat sacrificed in a pagan temple in Corinth or anywhere else? And the answer to that question is, well, it depends. It all depends. You can't go into the temple and participate in pagan festivals, rituals, and their feasts. That would be wrong. And Paul says you need to be cautious if you're going to eat the meat in whose company you eat it, because there are weaker believers and they will be offended by what you do if they know that you have purchased it. Even if you don't eat it in the temple, if you get it from the marketplace, if they know it's been sacrificed to devils, their consciences will be offended. And so you need to be careful in whose company you are when you are offered that meat or when you purchase it with a view to eating. However, there are other situations where you're on your own or you're just with your family and you're not in the presence of people with weaker consciences and you're free to eat. And so in that context, those believers needed the Lord's wisdom and to think through what they were doing. And it's in that setting that Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And the point is that we are to look at the situations before us and the opportunities and the people we are before and the circumstances that we face, and we are to do all with an eye to God. And so there are situations in which you are free to do certain things. The things themselves aren't wrong, but in the company of these people, they could be very offensive. The weaker brother, the person with a weaker conscience. And so Paul is saying, well, you know, don't do that thing in their presence. But if you're not with them, then you are free to do it. Whether you eat or drink or you play soccer or you like to listen to music or you go to work or you're in the church or whatever, do all to the glory of God. Do all with an eye to God. How can we honor him? How might we grieve him? How might we offend people? And in every situation, we are to show forth what it means to be a Christian. We're to show forth that we live by the principles of the Bible. When it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, he obeyed his Father in everything. He did everything with an eye to God's glory. So not the easy things, not the things that suited him, not the convenient things. He did everything with a view to God's glory. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 5. Let me read these verses to you. Psalm 15, verses 1 to 5. And there's a particular portion that I just want to emphasize. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fears the Lord. And then I want to note this. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's these words in particular. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. David is describing a man so committed to godliness, to honoring the Lord, he will do so even at great personal cost. So here is a man who has made a vow. The vow has become difficult or inconvenient to him. It's costly in some way. David is saying the Lord honors that man who sees the vow through regardless, because that man is faithful to his work, to his word. He honors the Lord through faithfulness to his word. When you are concerned with godliness to the point that it costs you, that it's inconvenient, when you are prepared to follow through no matter what that entails, when you are more concerned with faithfulness than the outcome, then you are real, then you take to heart and you are genuinely concerned with the glory of God. I'm going to touch on this in James. We all sin. I understand that. I can't believe how many Christians, their word means nothing. It means virtually nothing. It's almost like lying, and just people don't care. I know of a Christian minister whose elders acknowledge the guy lies. It's what he does. It's the way he is. And yet he retains his position. He preaches in Sydney. It means nothing. Does he preach on the glory? But probably he does. What does it mean to him? Probably not much, really, from the heart. In all we do, you sit down with your drink and your food, eat and drink to the glory of God in everything you do. We can't do that, and we're not serious about it unless we are putting to death the flesh, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. How can we pray for the glory of God when we are content to live in sin? And then thirdly, the third point of application that I want to make is that we must be burdened for the gospel. Throughout this section, the thing that we find is that God is particularly glorified through the salvation of sinners. People coming to saving faith, that's what it's concerned with. And the work that Christ completed, when he says the work that you've given to me to do, I've completed, it's gospel work. It's gospel work. When we think of the gospel in terms of the glory of God, it reminds us that our concern to see sinners saved goes beyond simply them being delivered from an eternal hell. Now, of course we are concerned that family and friends and our colleagues don't go to hell. But what I'm saying is there must be more than that. We don't want people to suffer. But beyond just deliverance, we should be concerned with God's glory. And God is glorified when people no longer waste their lives on the temporal and the transient and the trivial things of this life. And one of the things that ought to truly grieve us with our unconverted family and friends, it's not just that they're going to hell, as bad as that is, but it's the fact that they are wasting their lives when they could know the true and the living God, when rather than living for nothing and just living with an empty existence, they could know God and live to glorify him. And that's the best life someone can live. My constant prayer is for my family, that they would, that all of us, me included, my wife, my children, that we would not waste our lives on nothing but sport and the internet and activities and recreation. Those things have a part to play, but they're not the sum and substance of life. What a tragedy it is when people just live for themselves. Being set free from hell is a wonderful thing. I'm not downplaying it. But God deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our praise. He deserves our service. And we rob from him when we don't give him those things. Our unconverted family and friends rob from God. We don't want to see them waste their lives, and we want God to be glorified through the gift of life that he's given to them. So Christ completed his earthly work out of love for sinners. But at a deeper level, I would put it to you that he completed his work on earth because he loves the Father and he desires to see the Father glorified. And these first five verses are fundamentally concerned with the glory of God. I have glorified you in the earth. Now glorify me, enable me to see it all through and to return to the glory that I had with you, that I might bring glory to you. And you are glorified in the success of the mission and the salvation of the lost. Well, to wrap things up this evening, at the end of our days, we ought to be able to say along with the Lord Jesus, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, the work of Jesus Christ is obviously different to our work. It's not our work to bring salvation to the world, but it is our work to bring glory to God. And we bring glory to God through our prayers. We bring glory to God through our deeds, through our Christ-likeness, through our witness, through our worship, by loving our neighbor and our enemy, by showing forth to the world what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have the life of Christ within. And you know, at the end of our days, to have lived for the glory of God, even if we achieve nothing by the standards of this world and what this world regards as important, like education, and getting a good education is important. I'm not saying it isn't. But you know, what emphasis does this world place upon what? Getting an education, rising up through the ranks, earning lots of money, so on and so forth. And if we don't achieve any of those things, but we have lived for the glory of God, we have had a life well spent. We can't do it perfectly. We cannot live for the glory of God perfectly, but we can live for the glory of God sincerely and earnestly. As we think about these opening verses in the high priestly prayer, may we be refreshed in our burden for the glory of God. And may the Lord cause us to show forth that burden in terms of how we live, what we do, and our motivations and our desires. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Amen.